turn once again.
Where's my mic? Here.
Once again to the third chapter of Luke. We're going to pick up where we left off with John the Baptist. In preaching the first six verses of the chapter, we discovered the days in which John came preaching and the call of God on John to preach. We looked at some things about the manner of his preaching, which was to inform men of the need for repentance and the need for remission and the need to be ready for the coming of the Lord. So we saw that John came preaching. And that took about an hour, but there's a good bit more to consider yet. I hope to finish the section this morning. I don't know if I will. I'm going to take my time. And if I'm able to move quickly from point to point, we'll just finish. And if it gets bogged down somewhere, I can pick up where I left off. But what we have not yet really examined is what Bishop Ryle referred to as a specimen of John the Baptist's ministry. And we know John had a remarkable ministry because he had a powerful effect on his hearers. You read your New Testament, read the Gospels, and you'll see that John had a powerful effect on the people that heard him preach. We know from all the Gospel accounts that multitudes were moved by John's preaching. Now, with some of them, it was only temporarily that they were moved. But nobody heard John preach and was unmoved by his preaching. Some of them were so moved, they were permanently moved, and they later became the foundation of the church. Because Jesus' earliest disciples had been disciples of John before they were disciples of Christ. And that makes me question, what kind of a ministry of preaching does a man need to have in order to have that kind of an impact? Now back to verse 1, we'll read through here for a while. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the regions of Trachonitis and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now we know from verse number 4 through verse number 6 that John himself was the fulfillment of certain prophecies, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet and so forth. And Luke, by the way, is, and this is just instruction, it's not really that much of the message, but it should be pointed out, Luke is not citing one particular verse verbatim. You're not going to be able to turn back to any passage and have it all there. He's using parts of several different verses, several different things that Isaiah said. He's taken portions of those, and he groups them together in order to give the general idea of all those verses, all those passages taken together. And the idea is that the first appearance of the forerunner was the signal that salvation was at hand. Verse number 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So taking all these things that John is citing from Isaiah, peace here, peace here, peace here, peace here, puts them all together, and John is saying, or Luke is saying, now all those verses mean this, that when the forerunner comes, salvation is at hand. Because salvation is in a person, isn't it? And all those people that died in the Old Testament, they didn't go to hell, that they were believers, they didn't go to hell, but they weren't saved yet because nobody had paid for their sins. And so their sins had to be paid for. They didn't burn in hell waiting. There's no such thing as that. But they waited in paradise. They were not in the presence of God. They were in Abraham's bosom. And when Christ paid for their sins, then they were released. And now our sins are paid in advance, so we don't have to go to any such place. We're absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paradise has been caught up. It's in heaven now. Paradise is up there, but it used to be down here. And so that's, you know, again, that's not that important. It's just a little doctrinal point here. But salvation is at hand when John shows up. In other words, the salvation of the world is about to hit the scene. And it is Christ and Christ alone. And that makes us pause, makes me pause. and want to consider what has to go on in order for all flesh to see the salvation of God. Now, if we're talking about the second coming and the future kingdom, we know there's going to be all kinds of things that are going to have to go on for all flesh to see the salvation of God. There's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be floods, there's going to be disasters more violent and more destructive than we can even begin to imagine that will precede His coming. But that's not the scope of our subject this morning. We're not talking about a future time when all flesh sees the salvation of the Lord riding on a white horse coming back to earth from heaven. We're talking about in the time that the people who Luke, the time that he lived and they lived, and that audience and the audience that John preached to, how did they see salvation? Well, obviously they had to see it in Christ. All flesh will see the salvation of God, and once He is there, then all flesh can see Him. Maybe not physically. I've never seen Jesus. And by the way, you're not going to see Him in the theater anytime soon either. I've looked a little deeper into that thing. And I'm more and more convinced that it's a piece of Catholic propaganda to try and not evangelize lost people, but to get people into the Catholic Church. And we can go into that some other time. But as usual, the evangelicals, you know, I'm always a skeptical fundamentalist holding back until I know more. And as usual, the gullible evangelicals have jumped on the bandwagon. They're probably going to do more to channel people in the direction of Rome than they are going to channel them in the direction of Christ. But we'll have to see. I always rather be safe than sorry, you know, before I back anything up. But anyway, but that takes us through the first six verses. Now, verse 7. And let's back up. Let's just go back up to verse 4 here for just a minute. I'll wait on verse 7. Let me just give you a heading, though. And I'm preaching this morning on preaching like a Baptist. Preaching like a Baptist. You know, I mean, Baptists are known for a certain kind of preaching. And I've been preaching about preaching here several messages, Sunday morning and Sunday night recently. And I don't know, this is not a complaining church. This church is not bad for belly aching and criticism and all that sort of thing. And this church is not, I'm not trying to assert here that you're all disrespectful, because you're all, for the most part, you're all very respectful. Some of you are more respectful of me than I'm even comfortable with. You know, I mean, I wish some of you were not quite as respectful as you are. It makes me a little bit nervous. But, you know, for the last 15 years, I've been tolerant of an undercurrent and of a few that tend to be critical and tend to be disrespectful. And I've tolerated it, you know, and I haven't had a lot to do about putting it down. But I told my wife, I said, you know, I didn't orchestrate this, but maybe the Lord is just directing me just to once and for all kind of put some of that to rest. I realize that as long as you're having church, you're going to have people complain. And as long as you have authority, you're going to have people who disrespect it. So I don't expect to be able to completely eliminate both those things. I'd be a fool to think so. And maybe this is as good as it ever really gets. But maybe this, you know, maybe just repeatedly hearing these things, you know, kind of a lot of it at one time, maybe it will kind of get some people to just say, you know what, I really need to shut up. I complain too much and I don't have enough respect. And so I think I'm going to get out of that. That would be nice if it has that effect. I don't know what else it might accomplish, but it might help accomplish that. But did you know, John, let me talk about preaching like a Baptist. One thing that ought to identify the preaching in Baptist churches is uncompromising boldness. I mean, if it's, you know, really, if you aren't interested in preaching that is uncompromisingly bold, then really you are in the wrong place, folks. You can hear somebody prophesy smooth things and prophesy deceits just about anywhere else. But God forbid that I would ever be the kind of Baptist, and this would ever be the kind of Baptist church, where you can't hear anything more uncompromising and more bold than the average Methodist or Episcopalian or Anglican or Lutheran or anybody else that's got a watered-down approach to things. If you can't hear something stronger here than there, then we don't deserve to exist. We're not Baptists anymore. We've just become just another Protestant church. John preached with uncompromising boldness. If you back up to verse number 4, look at the things that are in there. Prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked made straight, the rough ways be made smooth. You understand that that's a lot of knocking down and clearing out and filling in. Have you ever been to a construction site where they're doing clearing with these big earth movers? Have you ever, where they're taking a piece of swamp land. I've been there, and they just take a big piece of swamp land or a piece of piney wood, and I mean, they knock every single tree down with bulldozers, and they got things that have huge, enormous jaws, four jaws, and they lower them down around the tree, and those jaws just yank that whole tree out. I'm talking about trees that are 25, 30 inches in diameter. They just pluck them right out of the ground. Roots and all, just monstrous things. And they got earth movers that are almost as long as this auditorium. And they're big, massive things, and they got a blade in the center of it. Let's just get this huge bucket in the middle of it. And it's got a hinged front end. And then you got the truck part of it, which is four times as long as any dump truck you ever saw out on the highway. And it's got this blade, and it just shovels up dirt and throws it in this thing, and then they dump it where they want it. Just pick it up and put it down. It is a major, major disaster when one of those when a piece of land is being cleared. I mean, they'll use sledgehammers, they'll use jackhammers, they'll use bulldozers, they'll use end loaders, they'll use clearing machines. I mean, it doesn't matter. They're going to get that stuff leveled and filled, and it's not pretty. Now, when it's over with, something can be built on what's been tore up. But it is an ugly, tore up mess between when you just got the forest and when you got the factory or whatever it is that you're going to put in there. It's kind of astonishing thing. Say, well, why don't we just build the factory and not hurt the trees? Because you can't build the factory and not hurt the trees. The trees have got to go. I like trees. I'm very happy to have a house that has, again, my yard has four large oak trees in it. Big ones. Big oak trees. Four of them. And 70 feet of woods behind the house. Krista saw a deer out there, a buck and a doe the other morning. We seen coyote. It's nice to have those woods. And I'm glad that they didn't clear those. But if you're going to build something back there, guess what? They're not. Thank God. I wouldn't live there. That's why I bought the place, because they're not. But if they were going to build something there, you know what they'd have to do? They'd have to clear it. And you'd say, oh man, what a mess he's making. What a mess they're making while they're clearing the land. But after the land's cleared, then they can build something. You understand, if you're going to build something, you're going to have to make a mess first. You're going to have to do some clearing. You're going to have to do some ripping and tearing and yanking and breaking and pushing and pulling and burning. You ever been to a site where, all the trees that they throw them in a big pile and pour gasoline on the pile and they set it on fire and it burns for weeks? You say, well, man, what's that got to do with preaching? Everything. It's a pretty fitting analogy, by the way, for the chopping and clearing and knocking and trampling down that goes on before a sinner ever gets saved. I felt like I've been run over by a clearing machine. I felt like I've been yanked up by the roots by a tree yanker-upper by the rooter. Whatever they call those things. I mean, really, I was being put through it, man. Every kind of heavy machinery, it could work on you. God was working on me with spiritually. All of us that were saved a little older in life know what it is to be cleared and filled and plowed and broken and chopped and knocked down and filled up. Understand? But God's built something out of my life since He put me through that. But I wouldn't have been saved if He hadn't put me through that. I'm glad I went through all that, ripping me down to nothing so that I would get saved. Because I'd much rather be saved than on my way to hell on my way to heaven after being ripped down to nothing rather than going to hell feeling just fine about my life. Now what I'm about to say here is going to run headlong directly against popular opinion. But if I'm right, all it'll prove is how wrong popular opinion is. Now, imagine this morning that you're at the typical non-denominational community worship center. You're spreading around that sloppy agape, you know, Brother Payne talking about down here in Hawaii. I mean, community worship complete with a rock band and stage lights. They sing five repetitious choruses 15 times over, as a bouncing ball skips across the PowerPoint screen. The drama team has performed its skit. The interpretive dance team has gyrated and pranced all over the stage to help everybody visualize how they feel about the subject of the skit. And now the special guest speaker of the day is coming out. From the wings strides a man. And by the way, that's the first difference already. I'll forego any additional comment in that direction, but there's a start right there. He's a man. He's the kind of man that they have rarely seen at all, and not at all the kind of man they've come to expect behind the acrylic pulpit. This man looks as out of place as a skinhead at the Million Man March. Somehow he doesn't have the same coiffed, manicured, and tailored look as all the others that have stood behind the acrylic pulpit. They're all wearing business casual, genuine Dockers from shirt to loafer. And he's wearing a flannel shirt and denim and steel-toed work boots. Or maybe they're all wearing expertly tailored Armani suits and he's wearing something he got off the rack at JCPenney in the mix and match section. They've got $500 Italian patent leather shoes and he's wearing wingtips. He's not uncomfortable, but he just doesn't seem to fit in and understand how things are done. He's a complete stranger to any kind of ministerial posturing or affectation. He doesn't understand the right way to behave yourself with ministerial dignity. And worst of all, he's carrying a Bible. And it's a black one. And it's a King James Version on top of that. And what they're about to hear will undoubtedly be the most shocking and the most offensive thing that they have ever been exposed to. Now again, since this imaginary audience, I can't think of any place where that kind of thing might happen, but this purely imaginary audience would prefer a modern, contemporary, easier to understand version of the Bible, then we're going to have to update John's sermon into the language of today. Now here's what he says, verse 7, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And say not within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children under Abraham, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Now again, if I could paraphrase John's message in modern, updated, contemporary, easy-to-understand language, John comes out of the wings, strides up to the acrylic pulpit, looks out over the crowd, not with a cheesy-faced, welcoming smile, but with something of a pensive, quizzical expression on his face. And after a few seconds of evaluation, he says, "I can't believe what I'm looking at." Again, we have to have the modern, updated, paraphrased, easy-to-understand version here. "I can't believe what I'm looking at." Without a doubt, this is the most poisonous cluster of rattlesnakes that I've ever laid eyes on. You remind me of a bunch of copperheads racing out of a forest fire. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? You don't care about getting right with God. Come back and see me when you mean business. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you came from. God doesn't need you, and He can easily replace you. It's time to turn or burn. Put that in your nice little preacher that you can bring your friends to hear. We want a nice little preacher we can bring our friends to. Well, then you don't want a Baptist preacher. Because nice little preachers that you can bring to friends you're here aren't Baptists. I really believe. How's that for dynamic equivalency? Do you think I'm exaggerating the point? Read what he said. I mean, he said, "You generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You see, I'm a compromiser. I honestly, listen, I don't think I'm exaggerating what John said, but I don't dare talk like that every time I get up here. That's the most daring thing I ever said, and all I was doing was paraphrasing him. I've never come close to that before. And people get mad, "Oh, he's so rough, he's so..." Well, listen, you couldn't handle John the Baptist by any stretch of the imagination if you think I'm rough. Is not that the tone and the flavor of verse 7, 8, and 9? "You don't mean business. You're not serious. I don't care where you come from. God can replace you anytime. Turn the bird." Dynamic equivalency. We have to, you know, the whole idea in modern translations that are dynamic equivalents is that we don't care about accurately translating. We want the listener to feel the way the reader felt in the original language. That's the idea. You know, it doesn't matter what words you use, just as long as the same feeling gets across. Well, how did you feel? They aren't interested in getting the same feeling across. I hardly think that they reworded John's little message there quite the way I did. But they certainly felt something. They felt like they were in trouble. Look at verse number 10. The people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" You see, it's that kind of confrontational rebuke that's just the sort of thing that's needed to get people asking the question that is in verse number 10. As long as people are comfortable, as long as people are content with themselves the way they are, they're not likely to seek our help in being converted. "Oh, you're fine. Don't worry about anything. Everything's fine. You're fine. I'm fine. I'm okay. You're okay. It's all just, it's good to be nice. It's nice to be good. It's nice that you're here and it shows how good you are. And so let's just all go out and be as good and as nice as we possibly can." Nobody's going to take offense at that, are they? And nobody's going to say, "What then shall we do?" Because everybody has their own idea of being nice and being good. But John saw right through the rottenness and the hypocrisy of their pretended devotion. And he could not, and that's the right way of saying it, could not have cared less about whether it made him popular or if they were offended. That was the last thing on John's mind. Am I going to win a popularity contest by saying this? Are they going to be offended by me saying this? No, I think that was the last thing on John's mind. John knew they had a desperate spiritual disease and they needed a radical course of treatment if they were going to get well. Nobody likes to be told they've got a fatal disease. But nobody with a fatal disease will treat it and recover from it unless they know they have it. And it's the doctor's job to tell you what you got. And it's the preacher's job to tell you what's wrong with you. And we don't like that. Why is it, you know, I mean, again, hey, I support the work. I'm involved in the work. I put money in the work. And where does he get off telling me what's wrong with me? Well, you know, if I see something wrong, it's my job to point it out and say, "Hey, you're sick here. You know, something's got you. I didn't used to be there, but it's there now, and that's why I'm preaching against it now. If I didn't preach about it before, it's because I didn't see it before. I'm not going to preach about it now. It's because I see it there now, and I got if something isn't done about it, it's going to kill you. It'll kill you, eat you up spiritually." I wish I was as plain talking as John. I try to be plain talking. And, you know, the amazing thing is all of you seem to like it when I do it, as long as I'm not hitting you or your kids or your friends. Now, when I hit you or your kids or your friends, you don't like it so much anymore. But as long as it's sort of a general thing, you know, I tell you many times, but that guy in my church in Tawas, he said, "Pastor," he said, "how come you never preach against queers?" I said, "Are you queer?" He said, "No." I said, "You know anybody else in the church that's queer?" He said, "No, I don't know anybody else in the church that's queer." I said, "You plan on bringing any queers to church?" He said, "No, I hate them. I don't want to even be around them. Can't stand them." I said, "Well then," he said, if you don't know of any queers and you're not queer and you're not bringing any queers, why should I preach against queers? Until you do bring a queer to church, I'm going to preach about what you do." Because preaching against a queer that's not there isn't going to help anybody, is it? Everybody say, oh yeah, go get them. Go get them, go get them. You know, well, that's just a pep rally, man. That's not building. That's not edification. That's not change. That's not transformation. That's allowing a bunch of people that have all kinds of other sins in their lives besides homosexuality be perfectly comfortable with their problem because they're not homosexuals. John was straight and clear and hard-hitting more than I'll ever be. I wonder if John would even call what I do preaching. I mean, I don't call what some men call preaching, preaching. They never raise their voice. They never drive it home. They never get under anybody's... Oh, it might be good oratory. It might be good rhetoric. It might be a nice speech. It might be very professionally delivered. It might be very soothing. And every now and then, he might almost say something. But I don't call that preaching. Preaching has to be instruction. There's always instruction in preaching, by the way. Or it's not preaching either. But preaching is always instruction with application. And pious platitudes about how wonderful God is not going to be applied to anybody's life. And God is wonderful. But there's no change that's going to come about necessarily as a result of that. You know, again, I'll go back to Bishop Ryle. I'm becoming more and more convinced that not only 20 and 21st century Bible church and community church people, but even independent Baptist people could learn a great deal from 19th century Anglicans. He said, well, would it be for the Church of Christ if it possessed more plain speaking ministers like John the Baptist? By the way, he called him the Baptist, not the baptizer. In these last days, a morbid dislike to strong language, an excessive fear of giving offense, a constant flinching from directness and plain speaking are, unhappily, too much the characteristics of the modern Christian pulpit. And that's modern in 1860-something. Personality and uncharitable language are no doubt always to be deprecated, but there is no charity in flattering unconverted people by abstaining from any mention of their vices or in applying smooth epithets to damnable sins. There are two texts which are too much forgotten by Christian preachers and by the people in the pew, by the way. In the one, it is written, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. In the other, it is written, if I yet pleased God, I should not... Excuse me, if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Amen, Bishop Ryle. John preached with uncompromising boldness. Second, John preached about hell and danger. Again, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. So there's a danger. If you don't bear the right kind of fruit, you are in danger, is very clearly what John is saying. John's saying that you bring forth fruits meet for repentance, right? Don't just come to me, tell me you want to join the church. Get baptized and join the church. Are you repentant? Do you really want to change your life? If you don't want to bear godly fruit, then all you can expect is to be chopped up and thrown in the fire. That's severe, isn't it? Now you say, boy, things have changed a long time since John, or changed a lot since John's day. No, no. As a matter of fact, do you know where the first nice preacher shows up in the Bible? I mean, the first really nice preacher. I mean, the reassuring kind. The one that knew how to make everybody feel comfortable with themselves. The one that let everybody know that everything was going to be just fine and there wasn't anything at all to worry about. I'd say that was Genesis 3, wouldn't you? Ye shall not surely die. He says, I'm afraid if I eat that fruit, I'll die. Somebody says, oh, and he says, oh, you know, all that legalism. I feel sorry for you having been trapped in that legalism. Don't you know you're under grace? God doesn't care if you eat that fruit. Just go ahead and eat that fruit. You'll be all right. What's the big idea? All these laws. All these rules and regulations. You're fine. You're not going to die. You shall not surely die. God said, don't eat that. You'll die. And Adam said the same thing. Guess who I'd rather sound like? You know who I'd rather sound like? I'd rather sound like God. I'd rather sound like Adam and say, don't fool with that. You fool that, you're going to be sorry. There's consequences. There's danger in that. There's judgment in that. There's death in that. Don't touch that. I'd much rather sound like him than sound like the devil. Oh, it's okay. Go ahead. Do whatever you want to do. Don't worry about it. All those standards, all that stuff. Hey, you live any way you want to. Dress any way you want to. Listen to anything you want to. Hang with anybody you want to. Rebel anywhere you want to, anytime you want to. Have the most laid-back, easy-going, half-hearted kind of Christian life you want to. And everything will be just fine. That's not the Word of God. That's the devil talking. He tells them there's wrath to come. And he tells them that fleeing from the wrath to come is the only sensible thing to do. He tells them God's judgment is coming and it's going to hammer them and it's going to chop away at them like an axe and it's going to run them over and it's going to plow them down. It's going to fill their holes up and all the unfruitful trees are going to be lowered and unceremoniously hurled into the flames. And that's preaching. That's preaching like a Baptist. Human nature is never going to change, folks. And while the subject of hell is intensely disliked today, there's never been a time when the subject of hell was popular. The man who's willing to talk about hell is going to be labeled as violent, insensitive, and intolerant. He'll be a narrow-minded, bigoted, racist, sexist, homophobic, hellfire and brimstone preaching, superstitious, illiterate, ignorant, inbred, hillbilly, dark age, puritanical, Bible thumper. Men don't want the plain truth. They'd rather be told of peace, even though they're in danger. Brother Hiles said most men would rather be destroyed by flattery than than helped by criticism. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 30 here. We'll go back to Luke in a little bit, but Isaiah chapter 30 and verse number 8. It's not a real long passage, but it's several verses, and I want you to see them. Isaiah chapter 30, starting in verse 8, God tells Isaiah, now go, write it before him a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not, unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get you out of the way. Hey, I want to go out in the world. Get out of my way. Get out of the way. Preacher, get out of the way. Turn aside out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before. I don't want to be reminded that what I'm doing is wrong. Get out of my way. Wherefore, thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because ye despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereupon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel. So you're going to be you're slamming yourself up against a wall and trying to get that wall of truth out of the way, and you're going to throw yourself up against that wall one time too many, and the wall is going to fall on you. And there's no wisdom, folks, in throwing up yourself up against a brick wall, thinking that you're somehow going to knock it over. When you knock yourself into it, it's going to fall on top of you. There's no wisdom in a false balance, and no Bible character, no Bible preacher talked about hell all the time. And we shouldn't either. We're not supposed to talk about hell all the time. But all the preachers in the Bible talked about hell often. And they talked about it earnestly. And they warned men to flee from the wrath to come. And find me a prophet or an apostle who was not always riding the believers in his own day to get off the fence. Find me one. every last one of them. Every last prophet, every last apostle, every last one of them. You know what they did? They constantly warned the believers and rode the believers and pestered and nipped at the heels of the believers in their time to get off the fence. Because believers are always on the fence. Because we have two natures. We have a sin nature and we have a regenerated divine nature. And I don't know about you yet, but so far I have not managed to be 100% on the regenerated new nature side of the fence. And I'm guessing you're probably not any further ahead of me than anybody else is. So how far do you have to be straddling the fence to be straddling the fence? At all? And you got one, you got your baby toe hanging over the other side, you're still straddling the fence. If you got your baby toe on the right side and the rest of you on the wrong side, you're still straddling the fence. I guess we're all straddling the fence then, aren't we? Because I don't know anybody saved that doesn't even at least have a baby toe hanging over on the other side. I mean, they might go to some weak, watered-down apostate church, you know, where they wouldn't recognize, they'd run John the Baptist out of town on a rail if he dared to preach like that to them. They got too much money in culture and education to put up with that. I'm going to stand for that. Hey, can't you see our big, beautiful building? Don't you know the quality of our music? Don't you know how where we went to school? They're never put up with John the Baptist. But there are some truth over there. There's a little bit of the foot on the right side of the fence. Maybe more than half. But we're all straddling the fence, folks. Every prophet, every apostle in the Bible warned the believers in his day to get off the fence because there are consequences to that too. He warned the people who weren't believers to turn to God so they could escape hell. And he warned the people who were believers that, well, it's nice that you're a believer, but as long as you're straddling the fence, there are consequences to that as well. Because, once again, not only is God not being glorified and people aren't being saved, but worldliness and indifference reap judgment according as they are sown. You sow in scorn, you sow in apathy, you sow in rebellion, you sow in unbelief, and you reap the consequences of that kind of sowing. And so the prophet and the apostle always warns the unbeliever to flee from the wrath to come in terms of going to hell. And he always warns the believer to flee from the wrath to come in terms of living a double life. Being on the fence. Not being 100% sold out and dedicated to God. That is the preacher's job. There are men in the guise of preachers, in meeting houses, in the guise of churches, that never mention the danger of hell. But those men have nothing in common with John the Baptist. There are men in the guise of preachers, in buildings, in the guise of meeting houses, of churches, that never warn the professing believers in front of them that there's consequences for their worldliness, for their compromise, for their half-heartedness, for their second-rate living. That there's payday coming for all those things. They never warn them like that, but they've got nothing in common with John the Baptist. Or Jesus, for that matter. By the way, I'm glad it was John the Baptist, not John the Presbyterian. If you haven't caught that point yet, let me explain it to you. There was a John the Presbyterian, or John Calvin. I mean, he didn't start the Presbyterian Church, but Presbyterian based on his teaching. There was a John the Methodist. John Wesley, again, and he cried a fella. I don't know about any John the Lutheran, who was a Martin Luther, but notwithstanding, I'm glad that it was John the Baptist. That gives me something to link up with. God knows plenty of Baptist people couldn't handle John the Baptist. God knows plenty of so-called Baptist preachers have nothing in common with John the Baptist. But let me just say this. If you're going to look for his kind of preaching, you're more likely to find it in a Baptist church than anywhere else. more than any place else I can think of. If you're looking for that kind of preaching, if you think that's what preaching is and that's what you like and that's what you're looking for, I can tell you, you're more likely to find it in a Baptist. I didn't say every Baptist church will have it. More won't have it than will have it. But if you're going to find it, you're going to find it in a Baptist church more than likely. I didn't say only the Baptists have it. I used to like to listen to R.W. Shambach on the radio. I know he's a faith healer, but that guy can preach against sin, man. Ooh, boy, he could do it. I mean, not like this crowd today. This name it and claim it, health and wealth, you know, positive confession. That whole movement going on now, you know, the Word of Faith movement. Shambach was of a different stripe. He preached against sin. It's fun to hear him preach against sin. And when he started talking about healing and stuff like that, it was all wrong, but he preached against sin. Jerry, you know who else he used to? Jimmy Swaggart. You listen to old Jimmy Swaggart from the 70s, and that guy preached against sin, man. Things have changed. Yeah, I didn't say it's the only place you're going to find somebody preaching against sin, but I'm saying you're more likely to find it here. And why would you want to take the heresy of losing your salvation with it if you don't have to? I didn't say you'd lose your salvation if you didn't live right. I just said there's consequences to not living right. That consequence is not losing your salvation. But just because you're eternally secure doesn't mean you can live any way you want to and keep any kind of sin in your heart and not have consequences for it. I'm moving along pretty good. Thirdly, John preached against any so-called repentance that has nothing in the way of fruit to accompany it. He said, you say you're repentant, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Don't tell me you've repented and don't show me anything. What else can John mean when he demands fruit except for there is no repentance unless there's fruit to accompany it? I can't tell you if a man has repented or not. I can't tell you. Only God can know for sure if a man has repented or not. But I can tell you if it looks like he's repented or not. Someone may argue, say, well, what about a case where you got a guy who really repented and he hasn't shown any fruit yet, and then you got a guy who hasn't repented and he's putting on a good show? Well, I suppose that's theoretically possible that something like that could happen, but God never told us to be so confused. I never read anything in the Bible that said, you know, here's a guy who looks like he repented but he didn't, and here's a guy who didn't repent and looks like he did. Jesus said, by the fruits you shall know them. In Matthew 7, verse number 16, in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 20. Now, he did teach this. He did say a man can look right on the outside and be all wrong on the inside. He did say that. I'm paraphrasing again. But he said, you know, these guys, they look good on the outside. These Pharisees, they look good on the outside, but on the inside, they're rotten corpses. You ever smell dying flesh? It's a dead flesh is a stinky thing. He said, and that's what they smell like. On the inside, that's what I can smell. That's what they're all about. You can't tell, but Jesus can tell. He knows the difference. I can't tell if he's repentant or not. I can only tell if he looks like it. Jesus taught a man can look right on the outside and be all wrong on the inside, but he never said, and nowhere in the Bible you ever find where God said a man can look all wrong on the outside and be right on the inside. That's what they want the verse to mean. You know, God looketh on the heart. Man looketh on the outward. God looketh on the heart. That means God can be all wrong on the outside, right on the inside. They got it exactly the opposite of the way it was supposed to be taken. It's supposed to be taken, they can be look right on the outside and be wrong on the inside. Not they can be wrong on the outside and be right on the inside. They got it completely backwards. And one doesn't mean the other. He warned against hypocrites that looked good and stunk on the inside. He never warned about people who looked bad on the outside and were good on the inside. Say, take them in. Just because they look rotten doesn't mean they're not. Religious talking and religious profession is worthless without doing and practicing. To say you're just sorry for your sins is hypocrisy. Unless you show that you're sorry enough to where you're willing to give them up. It's worse than vanity to say with your lips that you repent if at the same time you don't repent in your life and in your heart and in your conduct. All that does is sear your conscience even worse. Let me give you a few quotations. Repentance is primarily a change of moral purpose, a sudden and often violent reversal of the soul's direction. Another one. Any man who by repentance and a sincere return to God will break himself out of the mold in which he's been held, is willing to go to the Bible itself for his spiritual standards, and will be delighted with what he finds there. Another one. The best repentance is turning to God and away from our sin and not doing it any longer. Simple, isn't it? Another one. Jesus Christ is Lord, and when a man is willing to do His will, he is repenting. And the truth flashes in. For the first time in his life, he finds himself willing to say, I will do the will of God, even if I die for it. There's a lot more than that. But let me just talk about how deep repentance goes. Verse 10, they said, what shall we do then? He didn't tell them to do something penitential. Oh, I'll tell you what you do. You make a pilgrimage to Rome. You know, make a pilgrimage to that's all you got to do, you know, is just climb up the steps of the Vatican with rocks in your shoes 300 times or something until the blood comes out of the soles, and then you will have taken care of. Nothing like that. He doesn't tell them to do something ecclesiastical. Well, you got to join the church, you got to be baptized, you got to take the Lord's Supper, confirmation, communion, extreme unction, all the... Tell them anything like that. He doesn't tell them to do something devotional. As I believe in reading your Bible. I really do. I believe in reading your Bible. I read my Bible. I pray every day. But you know, he didn't tell them to do anything devotional and read the Bible and pray every day. What shall we do then? Read the Bible and pray every day. No, he didn't say that. He didn't give them something devotional. He didn't give them something ecclesiastical. He didn't give them something penitential. He gave them something ethical. He said, go out and treat your fellow human being right. Imagine that. Christians are behaving like Christians. You know what we want? We want some kind of elevated ethical activism. Go out and become a crusader against abortion. That's proof of salvation, right? No, it isn't. Your faith should show itself most vividly in the way you treat others. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. And the publicans and the sinners, or verse 11, I'm sorry, he answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said, do violence to no man. He's telling that to, he's talking to soldiers, not accountants. Neither accuse any falsely and be content with your wages. Wow. Now, real repentance, folks, is related to the sins which are the most characteristic to the sinner that needs to repent. He came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, right? Common people say, what should we do? He said, give up your... I'm paraphrasing. Give up your selfishness and covetousness and learn how to be generous. The publicans came to... These are guys who work with finances, right? These are financial wheeler dealers. They collect the taxes and, you know, from you, and then they turn it into their superiors, you know. They get paid out of that. He demanded that men who work in finances be completely honest and not cook the books or skim off the top. Again, you know, you might, you know, here's a guy, here you got a room full of CPAs. Okay. Now, let's just say everybody in here is a typical CPA. All right, I mean, all the way through high school, he had a calculator on his belt, had the pocket protector with all the pens and pencils shoveled into it, okay? You know, wore a shirt and tie, wasn't on the wrestling, matter of fact, you know, only took the absolute minimum requirement of phys ed, okay? And then never took a shower after. That guy, okay? I'm not saying that's every CPA. Brian Witazak's a CPA. He doesn't really fit that mold. But let's just say we got the whole room is that kind of guy, okay? Everybody in here is that kind of guy. Okay, now I'm going to preach against being violent. I'm going to resurrect that stuff out of 2 Samuel, you know. I'm going to do a message on the life of Joab. Well, everybody in the room is going to say, whew, I'm okay here. Right? Nothing for me to worry about. Because ain't nothing that Joab has in common with that kind of CPA, right? But then I bring in another text here, and let's talk about Nicodemus. Let's talk about Matthew. Let's talk about Zacchaeus. Preach a message out of those guys a lot. Now you understand there's a little more application. If I've got the pagans and the outlaws and the Hell's Angels and the Zulus all sitting in here, a message on Zacchaeus isn't really going to touch them very much, is it? But how about the thief on the cross? How about Joab? It's right up their alley now, right? Why? Because, listen, that's the thing that they need to repent of. CPAs don't need to repent of violence. And generally, bikers and outlaws don't need to repent of extortion and embezzlement. Maybe extortion, some forms. But certainly not embezzlement. You know, lunch money racket in high school, maybe, but embezzlement's the real problem, isn't it? You got a gang of bikers there. You not got a bunch of embezzlers. You got a bunch of violent people. Now, John says to the people that worked in finances, do violence to no man. Why? Because he wanted to miss their sin by as wide a berth as he could, right? Am I telling you the truth? You understand, you preach about the sins of the people that are sitting in front of you. If you're going to be a faithful preacher, if you're going to preach like a Baptist, you're going to figure out who's out there and what they're inclined to, and that's what you're going to preach against, and that's what you're going to tell them to repent of. And I know what Baptist people do. They bellyache, they complain, they gossip, and they don't like to be told what to do by preachers. So I already know what to preach about. He told professional soldiers to show restraint and gentleness with other men and to take responsibility for their own actions and not grumble about their pay. It should be clear here that no man has repented who isn't making an honest break from the sins that most easily beset him. And no man is preaching who isn't calling people to make an honest break from the sins which most easily beset him. Now let me give you a test of how to prove your own heart here, and I'm going to skip some material and finish. Here's how you prove your own heart. It's one thing to cry out against the sins that you're not inclined to anyway. It's one thing to enjoy hearing somebody preach against the sins that you're not inclined to anyway. It's a whole different thing to find out your own peculiar corruptions and to declare war on them and to welcome it when somebody offers you help in seeing the evil of what you're doing. What are your besetting sins? It's your besetting sins against which you should be making the greatest effort. Rich people need to forsake the sins of rich people. And poor people need to forsake the sins of poor people. And the same goes for young people and old people and strong people and weak people and male people and female people and single people and married people and healthy people and sickly people and intelligent people and people who aren't so intelligent, the physically attractive and the not so attractive, the knowledgeable and the untaught, and the Baptist and the non-Baptist for that matter. Every class of people and every individual has their own particular brand of sin that suits them. And instead of protecting those sins, and instead of making excuses for those sins, and instead of justifying and protecting those sins, it's at just that point that they should be most unrelentingly opposed to sin and the most unwilling to excuse, the least tolerant, the least accepting, and the most eager to hear a rebuke. That's what John called for. Preach on my sin. You know, you wonder these days what a man has to do before people believe he's a Christian. I venture almost nothing. I mean, here's a guy, he used to be all these things. You know, we can put a list down. He's an embezzler, blah, 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 blah. Now he goes to church two Saturday nights a month and sometimes listens to the fish. And he went to a Christian bookstore and bought an NIV. Oh, he must have gotten saved. I don't believe it for a minute. But, you know, doing about that much these days is considered to be a conversion. From not going to church at all to going two Saturday nights a month and listening to the fish once in a while. There's more in conversion than that. There's other ways to change the behavior, and salvation has nothing to do with them. Salvation ought to change your behavior, but salvation is not the only thing that can change your behavior. And a slight change in behavior doesn't mean somebody's saved. I'll say one thing about repentance. It gives you a giving heart. Each one of those things that he taught, whether it was the common people, whether it was the publicans, whether it was the soldiers, every one of them had to get doing something with their pocketbook. Folks, the difference between the real Christian, I'm skipping a bunch of material here, but the real difference between the Christian and any other moral person, I believe, is this: his relationship to God in His Word. I can find Catholics live better than you. I can find Mormons live better than you. I can find Muslims that live better than you and Jehovah's Witnesses that live better than you. I can probably find New Agers live better than you. You say, well, what's the difference then? The difference is the Christian has a relationship with God in His Word. Show me a relationship with God in His Word, and I'll be more convinced than anything else that a person might propose as a sign of repentance. And again, I'm already 12:25. I don't have time to go into all this. I'll give you the last point, and that way I won't have to resurrect the message. But John preached last of all against the silly notion that salvation can be had by association. Say not, we have Abraham to our father. God can take stones and make children Abraham out of them. You see, it doesn't matter. Your aunt can be a nun. Your uncle a priest. Your cousin can be the Archbishop of Canterbury. Your grandfather can be the head of the Methodist Church, and your father can be the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and you'll go to hell and burn forever if you don't personally receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's got nothing to do with who you were raised by or how you were raised or what religion your parents and grandparents had, who's buried in the cemetery behind Hope Baptist Church, or New Hope Baptist Church, was a split from Hope Baptist Church, was a split from Victory Baptist Church, which is a split from First Baptist Church. It don't matter who you're connected to, unless you're connected to Jesus Christ. And you're connected to Him by faith and trust, believing in Him as your own personal Savior. And that's the only way that anybody can be guaranteed escaping the fire of judgment in hell that's coming. Having Him as your Savior will prevent you from the wrath to come out there yonder in eternity. But having Him as your Savior alone won't prevent you from the consequences of not living right. And so there needs to be... You understand, repentance is an ongoing thing. A saved person is a person not who repented one time. A saved person, a really saved person, is a person that has a repentant spirit. When they see that there's sin in their life, they want it out. They may struggle with it. It may be difficult. It may take years, even years, to extract that sin. But they hate that sin, and they want victory over that sin. And they desire more than anything else to overcome that sin. They have a repentant spirit. A lost person says, I like it, I'm keeping it, and you can't tell me to stop it, and mind your own business. That kind of attitude, that's not the way saved people respond. That's not a spirit of repentance. A spirit of repentance does not rise up and resist and internally close its arms and scowl in response to preaching and say, you're not going to budge me. The repentant person says, you're right, God's right, I'm wrong, I'm having a hard time with it, it's taken me a while to change, but God knows I don't like what this is doing to me and I want it out of my life. That's repentance. That's a repentant spirit. That's a repentant heart. God will bless that humble and contrite heart. I don't care how long it takes you to overcome, just as long as you're repenting about what you're doing. Because if you're really repentant, you will eventually overcome it. But if you're defending it and protecting it and justifying it, that's not repentance. You need to hear, folks, you need to hear bold and uncompromising preaching. You need to be forewarned of hell if you're lost. And you need to be forewarned of the danger of disobedience even if you're saved. And you need to understand the importance of repentance. And you need to repent. And you need to really repent. And you need to personally repent. And not trust what your uncle or your parents or somebody else did, but trust what Jesus Christ did. You personally repent and turn to Him from your sin. And not every sin you can ever remember, you don't have to repent of, but repent of what you are that made you sin in the first place. It's repenting of what you are, not what you did, but what you are that made you do what you did. God, I'm a mess. Please change me. Please save me. Please make me a new creature. Please give me spiritual life. Please make me a child of God. Please take me to heaven when I die. And I'll put you in control, and whatever it is that you want me to do, I'll do it. I'll change any way I can. God, I'm putting my life in your hands. There's all different ways of saying it, but that's the attitude of the heart. Let's stand, bowed heads, eyes closed. I'm glad it was the Baptists that got me. Glad it wasn't the Presbyterians or the Pentecostals, the Lutherans or the Anglicans, Charismatics. Sure glad it wasn't the Church of Christ. Folks, I know there's a sort of a comic dimension to it, but it's not a joke. I really believe that John the Baptist, it's called John the Baptist for a reason. And I believe that modern Baptists are called, they receive that name and they carry that for a reason. Because it has something in common. But you're probably more likely to find apostasy and compromise and worldliness and accommodation and cowardice in Baptist pulpits today than you are to find the kind of character John the Baptist had. There's an unrelenting pull of temptation to just take it easy, water it down, soften it up, not be so harsh. People take it better. And they do. But it's not about popularity. It's not about appealing to people. It's about pleasing God. Like Paul said, if I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. I'm glad for you people. I'll flatter you just a little bit and say I'm glad that you can take preaching. If you're back this week after the last several weeks, you can take preaching. It won't be this rough every time, but it's going to be rough from time to time. Shoot, I haven't been rough. I've just prepared you to get rough. Anybody needs somebody to deal with them, raise your hand. We'll get the personal worker to you. There's several at the altar right now. One more verse and we'll be dismissed after that. Jason Wolfgang closes the prayer.